Let us pray this morning as we come to God's word. Blessed Father, we do thank you for all that's happened in this past week, and we would ask you, Lord, to be with each one of the Supreme Court justices, those who are on the liberal side and those who are conservative. And Lord, I pray that more and more people in this nation would actually read the decisions and understand them. And Father, if our nation wants to go down that road to codify abortion, God save us, God forgive us, but that's the way it should be done and not the way it was done. So Lord, we come to you again this morning asking for a touch from your Spirit as we gather in this place. Lord, encourage our hearts and help us to understand what you have for us today in your word. And we ask this for your glory and our good in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, thus far in our look at the final chapter of Paul's first letter to Timothy, we've seen the great apostle inspired to elaborate on what should be taught to slaves. We saw warnings against false teachers and cautions against too great a love for money, particularly in regard to those false teachers who were trying to gain financial support from people by trying to appear godly. In the message before last, we saw Paul exhorting his protege to flee from those evil teachers, from their teachings and their hunger for money, and instead to pursue the excellent character qualities of a good minister. Last time, in our message, Maintaining the Good Confession, we suggested that because of the awesomeness of God and the imminent return of Christ, believers have a great responsibility to continue to live fully for the Lord. So if you have your Bible with you this morning, turn with me to chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, and I will remind you of those important points from last time. We saw Paul instruct Timothy and really each of us to strongly contend for the faith. That is, fight the good fight of the faith. And we saw that that was a reference to the agonies that are endured in athletic competitions like the Olympic Games. We also saw Paul exhort that we are to cling to this gift of salvation that we have been given and to hold a consistent testimony to our faith. Second half of verse 12, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And then we saw Paul most solemnly command Timothy and, again, us to perform all of the responsibilities that God has given in a manner that cannot be criticized. Verse 13, in the sight of God who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you, keep this command without spot or blame. And we said that that command really entailed not only what Paul was talking about just in the immediate context, or even probably the larger context of the whole letter, but it is all that adds up to the faith, the entirety of the commands of Scripture, really, that Paul is talking about here at this point. And we saw that this command, this charge, remains in place until the divinely appointed return of Jesus. Second half of verse 14, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. And we believe that that time is getting closer and closer every single minute. And as Paul considered that fact, he could not help but to burst out in a doxology of praise and worship. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. Now, having made this solemn charge to Timothy, followed by such a profound doxology, Paul's now inspired to revisit the issue of wealth one more time, just briefly, lest the congregation at Ephesus that had more than likely very many well-to-do people in it because it was a large and prosperous city. And as we saw, as we studied that earlier part here in 1 Timothy, many mistakenly assumed from this previous discussion that wealth itself was evil. Okay, remember how many even today misrepresent or misremember anyway Paul's statement as money is the root of all evil. Okay, that's not what the Bible says. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil. So our message title today is Additional Words About Wealth. And we are in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll begin in verse 17. And what we will see is earthly wealth is not evil when proper attitudes towards it and its usage are maintained. Okay? Earthly wealth is not evil when proper attitudes towards it and usage of it is maintained. John MacArthur prefaces this section saying, as the apostle closes out his first epistle to his beloved son in the faith, two issues remain on his mind that relate to the handling of treasure. How believers handle those two treasures is a measure of their spiritual maturity and their devotion to Christ. All believers are stewards, those who have been given the responsibility to protect and manage well what the Lord has given them. And in this passage, Paul writes of the first of these vital areas in which believers are called to be stewards, that area of material possessions. So we find Paul inspired to exhort Timothy one more time regarding what he is to teach as the pastor of this church. Timothy is to strongly warn the wealthy in his congregation. Okay? Timothy is to strongly warn the wealthy in his congregation. Verse 17, command those who are rich in this present world. The word translated command here by the NIV is exactly the same word that is translated as charge them in verse 13. It refers to a solemn imperative, something that is to be followed. And Timothy is to follow Paul's apostolic authority in this matter and issue an imperative command to the wealthy, those who are abounding in material resources as members of his congregation. And the NIV translates the next clause as in this present world. The original Greek is actually literally in the now age. Okay? It refers to both then time and space. Now here on earth as opposed to the future in heaven. And I have to say, it's really a rather sad commentary on us as Americans that most of us would probably look at this phrase, those who are rich in this present world, and we would somehow think that it doesn't really apply to us. I'm not rich. Well, to my knowledge, everyone in this room has indoor plumbing, has fresh running water. We often have air-conditioned rooms, unless our AC is broken. We have heat in the cold of winter. We have access to nutritious food and clothing. We have good medical care. We, as Americans, living in the year 2022, are fabulously wealthy in comparison to vast swaths of the rest of the world, and certainly in comparison to most all societies of history. So these commands do, in fact, apply to us. And as we see today, Paul is inspired in this final section to instruct Timothy to share two warnings of negative issues to be avoided and four positive commands that are to be embraced. First, we find Paul inspired to warn that earthly riches often lead to a false sense of superiority. Earthly riches often lead to a false sense of superiority. Verse 17, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant. Okay, the word translated here as arrogant by the NIV is in other versions rendered as not to be haughty or not to be conceited. The Greek word literally means to be high-minded. In other words, to have this sense of superiority because of the wealth that they possess. When Jan and I first accepted the call to come to the Chicagoland area back in 2002, we needed to find a home to live in, and so I came out to Berwyn to do a search, and as I drove from one MLS listing in one of the towns nearby to another, my route that my GPS took me through was through the little town of Riverside, which is on the western side of Berwyn. Okay, Riverside is there, and it's a very tony area. All right, it's a well-to-do community. And so I happened to see, as I was driving by, a pretty average, nondescript-looking house there with a for sale by owner sign in front and a flyer box. So I thought, well, gosh, this isn't in my listings, but I'll stop and take a look. So I peered around and looked in all the windows, and it was, as I said, just a very average house, much like I had been looking at in other parts of the area. And unfortunately, the flyer box was empty. So I had no idea what they were asking for, since it was by for sale by owner, and it was actually vacant. So it happened that there was the next door neighbor was an older lady who was pulling weeds or whatever in her beds. And so I walked over and I said, pardon me, ma'am, do you by chance know how much they're asking for the house here? And she quoted me a price about $70,000 than anything that I had been looking at that point. And I smiled at her and said, okay, well, thank you. That's a little bit beyond, you know, what we were thinking about spending. It's the only time in my life that I've ever actually been sniffed at. Well, there are no cheap houses in Riverside, she said to me. You talk about a sense of superiority because of wealth. Proverbs 28:11 says, the rich are wise in their own eyes. And Paul cautions his readers in the book of Romans, for by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith that God has distributed to each one of you. The problem with the rich is that very often they believe that they are the ones who are responsible for their good fortune. Their smarts, their hard work, their cleverness, their ingenuity are the reason for their success. That's not at all the biblical perspective. Deuteronomy 8:18. Remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth. King David understood exactly the same thing as he prayed, wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things, and in your hands are strength and power to exalt and to give strength to all. James in the New Testament warns, now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to this city or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes, and all such boasting is evil. Earthly riches often lead to an improper sense of superiority. And Paul is also inspired to add that earthly riches often also lead to misplaced trust. Earthly riches often lead to misplaced trust. Second half of verse 17. Nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. The word translated hope here in other versions is rendered as trust. And by misplaced trust, I don't mean they've lost their trust, they don't know where it is. They've just put it in the wrong thing. They've put it in the wrong place. May I ask you this morning, where is your trust today? Whom or what are you trusting in? The rich place their confidence in their bank accounts and in their possessions. But the Bible says that those who trust in their riches will fall. And Jesus himself warned, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns, and I'll build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain, and I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you prepared for yourself? And Jesus said, this will be how it is with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God. None of us knows what's going to happen today or tomorrow. And so our priorities in this life have to be right. The teacher, more than likely King Solomon, wrote in his treatise on the uncertainties of life, God gives some people wealth. He gives them possessions and honor so that they lack nothing their hearts desire. But then God does not grant them the ability to enjoy them, and strangers enjoy them instead. In the book of the Proverbs, we're also warned, do not wear yourself out to get rich. Do not trust your own cleverness. Cast but a glance at riches and they are gone. For they will surely sprout wings and fly off into the sky like an eagle. The fool puts his or her trust in material wealth because such riches and even our very lives can be gone in just a moment. So instead, Paul instructs we are to trust in our kind and benevolent God. Instead, we are to trust in our kind and benevolent God. Verse 17 again, command the rich not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Again, where does wealth come from? God makes clear through the psalmist. God says, I have no need of a bull from your stall or of the goats from your pens, for every single animal of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains and the insects in the fields are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. We had a dear elder in a previous church that many times our church was, shall I say, a little bit frugal, okay, little worried about spending, and we would get into discussions in the elder and the board meeting, kind of round and round about something that we needed to do, but it cost money and people were anxious and nervous about it, and finally Ellis would say, well, you know, my God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. And if he wants this done, he's going to provide. And everybody would, oh, yeah. Yeah, that's right. And sure enough, God always did. We're not to put our trust, not to put our faith in material goods, not in financial wealth. Rather, we are commanded to put our trust in the one who provides. The one who actually owns everything and distributes it as he sees fit. Here, Paul is inspired to remind us that God provides what we need. And amazingly, he says he does so for our enjoyment. The ascetics in that day would say, deny yourself to be godly. The hedonists would say, don't deny yourself anything. What does it matter? Neither of them were right. God provides for his children. And he does so that we might enjoy his gifts. And thus the teacher would write in Ecclesiastes, this is what I've observed to be good. That it is appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, and to find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given them. For this is their lot. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and be happy in their toil, this is a gift from God. They seldom reflect on the days of their life because God keeps them occupied with gladness of heart. You hear that? God keeps us occupied with gladness of heart. A glad and thankful heart for whatever God has given to us is the key. Not longing for more, not having envy over what someone else has. Look back just for a moment to the instruction Paul gave back in verses 6 through 8 of this same chapter. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. As we've said many times, God has promised to meet our needs, not necessarily our greeds. And he calls us to trust in him, not in our wealth, not in our possessions. And Paul says here that God richly provides for us. That Greek word used there is only used a total of four times in the New Testament. And the other three times, it's referring to the riches that we have in Christ. The word translated here as enjoyment speaks not of partial enjoyment, but actually genuine, full enjoyment. We're not to sigh and to moan and complain because we don't have more. We're to trust in God and whatever his decision is about how blessed we are going to be. Keeping in mind, this world isn't our home. He's been preparing a place. Some versions of Scripture say many mansions he goes to prepare. I love what Keith Green said in one of his concerts. He said, if you think about it, God made the entire world in 6 days and then he rested. But Jesus has been working on heaven for 2,000 years now. This must look like a garbage dump compared to what God has prepared for us. There's a better home that's coming, amen?
Amen.
Psalmist writes, whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty, and I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Will we trust in wealth that is so uncertain? Here today, gone the next? Or will we trust in the God who owns everything and who richly provides all that he does for our enjoyment? Paul moves from those attitudes to avoid the negative to the positives. And first he tells them, command them to do good. Verse 18, command them to do good. It's another part yet of Paul's notorious run-on sentences. So most modern translations start a new sentence here. They restate the command them or charge them that begin in verse 17. The original Greek actually just continues right on the instructions from the previous verse. And here the command continues to generally be good as God is. Okay, we're incapable of doing that fully, but that should be our goal. Generally be good as God is. Two different Greek words are both translated here in verse 18 as good. The first is a compound word in the original made up of agathos, meaning good constitution or nature, that is useful, pleasant, agreeable, joyful, happy. And that is combined with the Greek word ergon, meaning business or employment. Whatever one is occupied with or whatever one undertakes to do. In other words, this Greek word suggests that whatever one does should be done positively, should be done good, should be done in a good way. It should benefit others. Amen. The only other time that this word is used in Scripture is used of God himself in Acts 14. Yet he did not leave himself without a witness by doing good. By giving you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying you with food and your hearts with joy. The Greek lexicon simply says that it means to do well, to act rightly. And next, Paul instructs Timothy to command the rich in the church to have an abundance of good works. We are to have an abundance of good works, that is, to be rich in good deeds. This form of the word translated into English as good is the one we've seen a number of times here already in 1 Timothy. It's the Greek word kalos, meaning beautiful or handsome, excellent, eminent, choice, surpassing, precious, useful, suitable, commendable, admirable. Our deeds, our works should be excellent in nature and in characteristic. It should be suitable, it should be admirable, honorable, and we are to have an abundance of them. John Kitchen explains the concept this way: good works do not save us, but they do fairly represent the reality of our salvation. Here the plural noun works points to a multiplicity of deeds and expressions. The wealthy believer is to be rich in good works. And the works themselves must be rich in nature, in substance, and in number. And finally, Paul writes that the church should be instructed to be liberal in assisting those in the fellowship. Be liberal in assisting those in the fellowship. Last part of verse 18, to be generous and willing to share. The word that's translated as generous speaks of being good at imparting, being ready or free to give to others. And it's used only here in the New Testament. Willingness to share is from the Greek koinonikos. And it's used again only here, but it comes from a word family that we've seen many times, koinonia. That word is used very frequently in Scripture, and it speaks of fellowship or shared camaraderie. There are two lexicon definitions for the original. The first was social, sociable, ready and apt to form and maintain communion and fellowship. And so that definition led the translators of the King James to render the term as willing to communicate. frankly, that was a poor choice because the second lexicon definition definitely, clearly fits the context far, far better. That is, inclined to make others sharers in one's possessions, inclined to impart, free in giving, liberal, not in the political sense, but rendering aid or assistance to others liberally. Because of the word's linguistic association with Christian fellowship, the idea really seems to be liberally assisting our fellow Christian brothers and sisters when they have a need. And Paul expresses this idea to the Galatians, chapter 6 and verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the house of believers or the family of believers. Remember already in this letter, Paul's written of the importance of caring for family, caring for widows, caring for church leaders, pastors, and so on. Here the encouragement is generalized to be towards the entire body of Christ as a whole. Paul memorialized and commended this sort of generous spirit for all time when he was writing to the Corinthians. And he was trying to stir up this same sort of attitude. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves, first of all, to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. So we urge Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and the love we've kindled in you, see too that you also excel in this grace of giving. Paul writes to Timothy here, command them to be generous and willing to share. And in so doing, those who live to please God and to bless people have great assurance of their rewards in the next life. Those who live to please God and to bless people have great assurance of their rewards in the next life. Verse 19, in this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Again, Paul's writing in the original Greek just continues the same sentence. There is no in this way. The original reads just being generous. Okay, it goes right from the last. Being generous and willing to share, laying up treasure for themselves. And this idea, this concept comes directly from the Lord Jesus' own teaching. For instance, in Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord commands, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where wasps and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And he told the greedy, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out. A treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For again, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This is key. Whatever you and I treasure, that's where our heart is. That's what we truly value. That's what we truly prioritize. And our generosity or our lack of generosity is a strong indicator of whether or not we are actually trusting God or whether we're trusting our wealth. Where is our security? In what we have in the bank or what we have in the Lord? The original Greek here in 1 Timothy 6:19 literally says treasuring up a good or a beautiful foundation for the age to come. That is heaven, as opposed to the age that is here and now. And Paul says that in so doing, we lay hold of, that is, we grasp life. The King James translates it as eternal life, but that's not actually what the original Greek says. The word here used in conjunction with life is ontose, from which we get our English word ontological or ontology. It deals with concepts involved reality and being. So the idea here actually is not eternal life in the original, but real life, life that is actual, in point of fact, as opposed to pretend, fictitious, false, conjectural life. James is inspired to make the point that just speaking platitudes or claiming to care without putting some actual action to one's words are not evidence of true faith. He writes in the second chapter, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead." John Kitchen explains the concept this way: living a generous life now in Jesus' name gives great confidence for the next life. Not because good works merit eternal life, but because such works show evidence of its present reality and the presence of eternal life already at work inside of each one of us. Friends, earthly wealth is not evil when proper attitudes toward it and the usage of it is maintained correctly. Let's pray. Lord, we are indeed a rich people. We live in a land where we have so many things. And so the temptation is consistently to trust in what we have as opposed to trusting in you. Lord, you are a good, good God, and you provide to us all things for our good. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to stop trusting in what we have here in our bank accounts, but rather, Lord, what we have in you. And we ask this now in your name.